But it is good to see all of you here this evening, and let's look at this tragic character. The character of Esau really had all the advantages that he could have possibly wanted or afforded in this life. He was born into a magnificent family, had a tremendous heritage, and yet something is just wrong with Esau. We jump over him quickly. He's not remembered for the things he ought to be remembered for. Firstborn of the descendants of Abraham, a grandson of Abraham, a great man. This man, Esau, he should have had every advantage, should have had everything going right in his family. And if you think about it, really, the lineage should be Abraham, Isaac, Esau. We should remember them in that order. And we don't. We remember the three patriarchs of the faith as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What happened to this man Esau? And what lessons can we learn from that? Well, that's where we're going to spend our time tonight. I've entitled tonight's lesson, Selling the Birthright. And we're going to look at that particular aspect of Esau's life tonight and see what we can take from it. And as I've mentioned before, Esau was born with a tremendous heritage. And tremendous in a number of ways. A number of different blessings that he had going for them. Let's just look at where he comes from and what he's a part of. And I've put up several passages there, and we're just going to go through those relatively quickly. His grandfather Abraham, in 12:16, Genesis says, he treated Abraham well for her sake, being his wife, Sarah. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. And over in 13:2, it says, and Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And also in 5 and 6, it says, Lot also went with Abraham and had flocks and herds and tents. And the land, that's the land of Canaan, the land that would one day be known as land flowing with milk and honey, the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Now, can you just imagine that? Think of Warren County. Two people own so much livestock, so much land, so many male and female servants that they can't live in an area like Warren County. We can drive across Warren County and see the breadth of that land, but they were so close together the land couldn't support their great possessions. And then also in chapter 20, verses 14 through 16, Genesis says this about Abraham's wealth. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell here as it pleases you. And then he said to Sarah, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. So he had a grandfather, Esau did, that was tremendously wealthy. He also had a grandfather that had great security. And in 14:14, we hear the story of Lot's captivity and how Abraham was going to get him back. And in 14:14, now Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, and he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abraham was like a king. He had his own tremendous amount of wealth, and he also had his own trained army of 318 guys born in his house that were trained to go do battle for Abraham. And they chase down armies of kings and take Lot back. And then finally, that tremendous wealth is recorded for us, is passed down to Isaac. And that's recorded for us in 25:11, where it says, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. And Isaac dwelt at Beer Laharoi. And also in 26:13 through 24, this is what it says about Abraham's wealth, or Isaac's wealth. The man Isaac began to prosper, and he continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, so that the Philistines envied him. And the Philistines and their king say to them in 16, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. Isaac, his father, inherited all of Abraham's wealth, and so much so that the nation of the Philistines, whom he was living next to, said, we can't stand for you to be near us because you're so much greater than we as a nation of Philistines are. And so this is the house into which Esau is born, with every advantage, with every possible good blessing that he could have. And in 25:21 through 18, or 21 through 28, is recorded for us the birth of Isaac. And it says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?' And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.' So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in the womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. And afterward his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, Isaac. Jacob, Isaac was 60 years old when he bore them. So the boys grew, and Isaac was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob." So we see they're born into this family. However, as is tradition with the families of the patriarchs, despite the fact that they have all these tremendous blessings, not everything is all hunky-dory, as you would say, in the family. The father has a favorite son. Let me just mention in passing how odd it is that she basically gave birth to a carpet of a young boy. And as someone who has a young child on the way, if my wife gives birth to a little girl who is covered in hair, I will be extremely concerned. But nevertheless, you have Esau and you have Jacob. And they're born into this tremendously wealthy family, but this family, like most other families in this lineage, is somewhat dysfunctional. And I guess there's a bit of that that we can understand. Fathers have fun with their sons. They enjoy their sons. The bond between a father and a son is something that every father would look forward to, I would imagine, because you can go play ball together. You can teach him to do all the manly things that you've grown up to do. You can teach him to fix a car. He helps you mow the lawn and rake the leaves in the winter. And that's a special bond. And then mothers and daughters, of course, by nature, will have a special bond. And so you see little girls that are just can't wait to be standing on a stool in the kitchen, pouring ingredients into the KitchenAid mixer. And so the mothers would love their daughters. And that is all, that's understandable in nature, and we understand that. And so we see something similar in here, in that Jacob loves to be inside helping his mother cook, and so she favors Jacob, and Isaac, of course, favors Esau, because Esau provides for him wild game to take part of. And, with us, many of us, that doesn't really impact how much we love one child or another, but it's simply just a bond that we share that is natural. However, this ultimately led to the story that we're going to focus in on here tonight, and that begins in verse 29 of chapter 25. This one day, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." Now let's get the full context of what we're talking about here. Esau is a man of the field, and he's spent a long day out hunting and looking for game and searching for game, a choice bit that his family might eat. And these are good things to do. He's trying to provide for himself and trying to provide for his father's household. And so after a long day of either successfully or unsuccessfully hunting for the game that he was looking for, he comes in to the house. And I don't know how many of you have wives that cook amazing soups, but my wife cooks an amazing chicken tortilla soup. And any time we're going to have chicken tortilla soup is a special day in our house. Because it's one of those soups that you put on the crock pot, and you put it in there, and it kind of stews all day. And so when I come in at the end of the day, and it's 5 o'clock, and that stew has been in there all day, the house is just perforated with the smell of this amazing soup. And it really is amazing. And I'll go over to the counter there where it's on the crock pot, and I'll see it, and there it is, bubbling up. And there's the stew in anticipation for 2 hours for Megan to get home so we can take part in the stew. And that's much what I imagine in my mind. Jacob is there slaving in the kitchen all day. He's got on his mother's apron or whatever. You can draw your own conclusions about Jacob from this part of the passage. At any rate, Jacob finds himself cooking in the kitchen all day, and Esau being the big hairy man that's strong and he's worn out. And he comes in and the house is perforated with this smell of stew. He'd love some stew right now. And so he says basically to Jacob, hey, give me some of that red stuff. And that's why he gets the name Edom. Initially he was named Esau because he was hairy. Ultimately Edom signifying the color red. And now in this story, Jacob is anything but innocent. In fact, he's complicit. In fact, the book of Hebrews, as David read for us earlier, lists Esau as a profane man. But Jacob, in some manner or respect, is an enabler of his profanity. But however, not one to miss an opportunity, Jacob agrees to give Esau the stew if he gives up his birthright. Now, what all is contained in this idea of the birthright? That's not something that we're initially familiar with, and I think many of us have an idea of what the birthright is. However, let's just look at it again to refamiliarize ourselves. First off, the birthright was a double portion of the physical goods. And if you'll look over in Deuteronomy chapter 21, actually in Deuteronomy chapter 21 is a law that's given in the law of Moses that probably comes down from this day and age about how to treat a man who has two wives, one loved and one unloved, and who is to receive the birthright. But in 21:17 it says to the man, it says, but he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. Now that's a little bit different than what we have in this society. Rarely in this society is anyone just given a large sum of money upon leaving the house. I don't recall my parents when I turned 18 or 21 or when I got married just giving to me a double portion, a huge sum of money. That's not something that we have in this day. But call to your mind how rich this man Abraham and Isaac were and all the great blessings that they had. And he was to get a double portion. So if we can quantify that, let's say Isaac's estate is worth $10 million. All right? That means that, hold on, that's not going to math. The math is going to fail me on that one. Let's try that again. Let's say it's worth $12 million. There we go. That means Jacob is going to get $4 million. And Jacob is going to get $4 million. And Esau is going to get $8 million. And that probably pales in comparison to the actual wealth of the estate of Isaac. And so for $8 million, in exchange for that, Esau says, hey, why don't you give me some of that red stew? A double portion of physical goods. But that's not the only blessing that was to be found. Also, whoever was to be given the birthright would have the full authority over the house. And in effect, these two men, Jacob and Esau, were princes. This man, Isaac, he lives like a king in the land where he lives, and these two men are princes. And ultimately, as all royal households go, one man is ultimately going to have to succeed to the throne, and the other man is not. And so as we read over there in 27:29, in the actual blessing of Jacob, it said, let people serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. So in the patriarchal age, he was to have control. He was to be the new king. He's going to be the new Isaac. And all these people that have served Isaac for so many years, now we're going to serve Jacob. And that by birth belongs to Esau. And again, sold for a bowl of stew. And even further than that, there's the spiritual blessing of being named the patriarch and priest for the family. And in that day and age, that was the great blessing that you could possibly have, that you were to have direct contact with God and work on behalf of your family. So if there was a sin committed in your house, if there was direction you seek from God, the people of your household, your male and female servants, your wives, your concubines, all your children, which would have been numerous, they would come to you. And you would be the go-between between that person and God. And that signified a very close and important relationship, one that we mirror even today in the relationship between us and Christ. A spiritual blessing, again, denied by Esau. And also something that I think that we underplay a little bit when we talk about the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is can you imagine what growing up in that family must have been like? Can you imagine the story? You know, can you imagine Isaac sitting down with his two boys and saying, now your grandfather was told by God that he would have this land, that he would have this people, and that ultimately the entire earth is going to be blessed through our family. And you can just imagine that. If you knew that your grandfather spoke that God spoke to him that way, would you ever stop talking about that? Do you think Abraham ever didn't continually remind Isaac, hey, this important blessing, this is maybe the most important thing. This is what your life, Isaac, is going to be about. It's going to be about this threefold blessing, and you need to remain faithful to God. And do you think at any point in Isaac's life, he didn't imprint that upon his children? Esau, Jacob, at some point in your lives, at some point here in the future, God will bless our heritage to come after us, and all this land that you see in that we're right now nomads in, one of you is going to be the lineage through which all that comes. I just cannot imagine just the awesome responsibility, the awesome how you would feel about that designation that God had given to you. And so this is what it meant to have the birthright. This is what it's worth. We look at these things, and I'm just impressed and so blown away by all the things that we have listed here. But how are we understand the actions of Esau in chapter 25, 31 through 34? Let's just read that real quickly. Again, Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." And so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now, how am I to understand that? How something about this, when I'm reading this story, I'm looking at the blessings, and I'm looking at what he did, does not make sense to me at all. And it's a relatively short and quick part of Scripture, but it has magnificent implications on what will happen ultimately with not just Jacob and Esau, but what will happen with the nation of Edom, and what will happen with the descendants of Jacob that are ultimately the Israelites. And all that comes out of this short little bit of passage that we've just read right here. It all traces back to where we are right here. Well, we learn quite a bit about Esau from this. And first, I don't think we really understand what he's saying in verse 32. "Look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Is he really about to die because he doesn't have any food? Think about the estate I've just laid out to you. Do you think he came in from the field and there weren't 100 or 1,000 guys with some meat on the table? And keep in mind, he's a son in the house. You think there's not any servants walking around with some food available that Esau could eat? It seems relatively unlikely to me for us to understand that, yes, literally, I'm about to die if you don't give me some of that stew. I think instead we can understand that a little bit differently. More likely, Esau was stating a case that was simply true for Isaac and for Abraham, but draws out quite clearly a difference between Esau and men like Abraham. He seems to mean that the tremendous blessings of the land and of the nation and of this blessing that's going to come through my entire seed, you know what? That's not going to come in my lifetime. I'm never going to see those things. Yeah, you know, God has promised us a great land, a great peoples, this threefold blessing. But am I going to live to see any of that? You know, will I obtain any tangible benefit? And if I'm not going to live to see it, why do I care anything about having it? And that seems to be the mindset that Esau approaches his birthright from. If I'm not going to live to experience these tremendous blessings that God has promised me, what good does it do to me? And from that, I think we learn a number of things about Esau. One is that Esau lives only in the here and now. If it's not happening right now, I don't care about it. If I'm hungry, I eat. If I'm thirsty, I drink. I take what I want because I can, and I carry a big stick. I'm the son of the biggest man on the block, and you better give me what I want right now, because what I want right now is all that matters. Esau's entire focus, his motto for living his entire life, can be summed up in the words of Isaiah 22:13 and repeated by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That's Esau's whole game. I want to eat, I want to drink, because tomorrow I die, and whatever happens after that, and I don't care. Esau is only about what happens right now. Esau's priorities, because of that, his priorities are completely detached from any sense of reality. Because Esau lives by this code, even from a physical standpoint, we can look at the value of that bowl of stew, and we can look at a value of the double portion of the birthright, and we can look at that and we can say, you know what? You know, us standing back, that doesn't jive at all. With your $8 million double portion, you could buy untold bowls of stew. We look at that and we say, how stupid. With the stew, Esau eats for a day. With the birthright, Esau eats for a lifetime. His priorities, way out of whack. His sense of values, totally detached from any sense of reality. And we ultimately see, and maybe one of the more important things, that Esau is not a man of faith and not a true descendant of Abraham at all. What we see is the admission of the fact, as I stated earlier, that if I can't see it, if it's not happening now, then who knows if it'll ever happen. You know what? Yeah, I know that God said that ultimately I'm going to be given all this, but ultimately if I'm not around to see it, if I'm not around to personally experience it, will it really happen? Will it not happen? I don't know. Tomorrow I'm going to die. What does it matter? And that is a tremendous and dramatic difference between Esau and the men of faith that came before him. Not at all a true descendant of Abraham. And ultimately, what Hebrews says about him is that Esau, for all these reasons, is a profane person. And when the Hebrew writer says that Esau is a profane man, he means he's a man of low views, who is irreligious. He has little inclination or time for spiritual things. He is a man without any inner depth or outlook for the future. He regards lightly the religious privileges that are to come from the birthright. And therefore, because of all these things, because he has no inner depth, he has no ability to look beyond the here and now, and his views are so distorted, and he has no faith and no anchor within him, he's a profane person. He causes God to scowl. It just as like as you would scowl upon hearing a profanity, God scowls upon the profane person, the person who cannot see beyond today and the now, and has therefore no faith. And I look upon this bargain in just total and complete derision. And part of that is just I have a total disrespect and derision for Esau's mistake. And I'll tell you partially why that is. We are trained now and in college and in high school, and I went to school to be a financial planner. I'm not using that, but I was trained to help people put things aside so that ultimately they can retire. You know, ultimately, we all want to be able to stop working someday and enjoy the twilight years of our life. And I look at what Esau does and who he is and how he acts, and how he has no ability to see beyond the now. And in a physical sense, when I look at what he did with his birthright there, it just kind of disgusts me. And I think about, and this may be a major flaw of mine, and it may not be. I look at people who are extremely needy that I see around town, and they you can tell they're needy from one of a few different ways. And that's fine, and there's nothing wrong with being poor. The man that we ascribe to be exactly like Jesus was poor. However, some of these same people are carrying around iPhones and PDAs, and they're driving brand new cars. And I worked in insurance for a long time and found out that there's a large disconnect in some people's minds about saving for the future and consuming right now. And I look on that and I say, that's kind of foolish. And I look on that in a physical sense. However, when I read this, I'm reminded that I commit a more grievous mistake on a daily basis with my own birthright. See, we hold in complete derision, we look upon someone like that who's maybe relying on food stamps as their only source of sustenance, yet they drive a new car and have the latest iPhone. And we say, how foolish. And then if we step back and we say, yeah, that's pretty foolish. And then if we step back and we really look at it, I commit a much more grievous mistake with my own birthright all the time. All the time. And so I hold those people in some manner of derision, but what I really need to be doing when I see that person is looking back at myself and making sure that with a far more important birthright, that I'm not doing the exact same thing. Maybe I need to be holding myself in derision. What is our birthright? What is your birthright? What were you promised? Were you promised anything? I think we often forget exactly the totality of how many times the New Testament talks about heirs, talks about inheritances, talks about what we are to receive as a people of God. Look at these passages. I have them up here. We're going to blaze through a lot of these. I'd really ask you to pay, if you tune out everything else I say, tune in to what the Lord God has to say right here about what, as a people of God, you are expected to receive. Galatians 3, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, you and I are in the place of Esau and Jacob. We have the blessings that they had. We are another son like they are. In Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we also may share in his glory. Titus 3:7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul tells us, all things are yours, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Revelation 21, to the thirsty I will give water without cost. From the spring of the water of life, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. And finally, 1 Peter 3, Peter says, praise be to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, nor fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. This is what God says that you are standing to gain. This is what you are expected to receive as a child of God. Who is our Father? Our Father is God. You thought Abraham was a great man. You thought he owned a lot of stuff. You thought he had a lot of male and female servants. Who was all that given to him by? God Almighty. Who owns more? Who has more? Who is comparable to God in what he can give, in what that he has? And what these passages say to us is this is your birthright. This is what I will give you. We are co-heirs to these things. No physical blessing that you've ever had will be in comparison to the blessings that you can expect to receive directly from the hand of God. Therefore, let's not sell our birthright. Let's take heed to what we're doing.